Today, as I said, it's been 5 months and 1 week since we've gathered together. You guys look as beautiful as ever, right? I'm pretty excited to be back. If you're joining us for the first time today, either online or in person, you should know that we've been working through the book of Acts for a long time. When we were still gathering at Beverly Hills Middle School, we were working through the book of Acts, and we're getting close to the end. And today, we're at another series of we're at one of many in a series of defenses that Paul is making before different officials, right? We heard he's talked to Felix and Festus and to the Sanhedrin and all these names that can be easy to blur in our heads. But we see, it's like one after another, boom, boom, boom. And remember that Luke, the author of Acts, he wrote this as a book, right? This wasn't written as 28 individual sermons or something like that. He wrote it as a book, to be read as a book. And when you're reading it on your own, which I hope you're doing, you can see that these would come all as kind of one big block of text, right? It's just defense after defense after defense after defense. So in reality, they're all sort of a continuation. Yes, they are individual moments and individual experiences, but they come together as a continuation in a text. And one thing, kind of a Bible reading tip, when you see something repeated again and again and again, two tips. One, first, it means it's really important, right? The authors of these texts are not wasting words here. They're not just trying to fill a word count, right? That didn't exist. They are telling you these stories because something really important is happening that it's worth showing us again and again. Second, let's look what's new each time as we read. There's new things in each of these stories. Those are some helpful ways when you're reading a text like this to not get into the trap that I fall into of, didn't we already hear this story? No, we didn't. And the parts we did, we heard them because they're super important, and that's why Luke is telling us again. So as we jump into this, one other thing too, is as you're reading these, sometimes it's not something new, as in not mentioned at all in the previous episodes, but it's something that the Holy Spirit has brought to your attention, right? You're reading this in a different spot in your life than you were reading Paul's first defense maybe 3 weeks ago. And so the Holy Spirit has illuminated different things maybe in this story, in this episode, than he may have in the last one. So all of that to say, today we're going to look at some new things that not really been directly touched on yet. They may not be new to the text, new for us, although we're going to see some overlap with a lot of things we've talked about before. And even our big idea kind of comes from this whole idea of the story is repeating and there's important things here to remember. And that is, our big idea today is stand firm. Very simple, two-word big idea, stand firm. We're going to look at three ways that we can stand firm. One is to prepare for false charges. Two is speak about sin to sinners. And three, speak about grace to sinners. I'm getting our big idea of standing firm kind of from the overall picture of what's happening in these episodes. It's not from one particular verse. It's from the narrative as a whole. Like I said, this has been going on for a while. There's even a 2-year period that overlaps in just the text we read today. It gets like there's a space of white in your Bible, and then that was 2 years, and we pick up the story. Paul has been shuffled around. He's been in prison. He's been whipped. He's been falsely accused for years at this point. But he seems to be unwavering and unafraid when he makes these direct appeals. He's not cowering. He's not hiding. He's standing firm. Last night, there was a big UFC event. Right, and one of the things in UFC, mixed martial arts, or kind of combat sports, is finding a good base. It's really true in all sports when you're getting rebounds in basketball, right? A base is just making sure that you have contact with the ground in such a way that if someone were to run into you or push you over, you're not able to just be knocked off your feet. And that's what I think is being shown here in Paul. He has a solid base. He's standing firm. He's ready for these false charges to come. He's ready for whatever punishment is coming his way. He's standing firm. His base is solid. So the first way we can do that is to prepare for false charges. We should be prepared. There's a famous story about the famous magician, Harry Houdini, right? You've heard of him before. And there's a story, one of his tricks would be that he would let anyone punch him in the stomach as hard as they could and to kind of show his superhuman ab strength. That was part of his show. And there was a man who came up on stage who was a professional boxer, and part of the show was that part of the gimmick is he would tell them when to hit him so that he could be braced and ready for it. When you're ready for something, it's a whole lot different than when something you're not ready for, right? Like, and so what happened was this guy that was this knockout artist boxer came up and punched him in the stomach before he could be prepared, and it ended up rupturing his appendix, and he died. That is how Harry Houdini died, like the masterful magician who escaped from being hung over Hoover Dam or all those different stories you hear about. He died because someone punched him in the stomach when he wasn't ready. I think we see in this story kind of a warning very similar to Harry Houdini. I bet you didn't get that in your first read of the text, right? You didn't think about Harry Houdini. What we see here is there's a lot of false charges that come against Paul. He's charged with what type of things? Inciting riots is one of them. He's charged with desecrating the temple. They talk about how he's disloyal or how he's kind of a menace. He's causing issues wherever he goes. He's innocent, though, and he can prove it. He didn't do any of those things. Look at verse 11 here. It says, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." Basically, he's telling us there, all these charges are false. I didn't do the things they're saying I'm doing. False charges are one of the oldest tricks that our enemy has in the book. False charges are a pretty old trick. It's something that Satan has used again and again against God's people. It happens to the prophets in the Old Testament, right? We see that happening. It happens to kings like David. He has false charges. We see it happening to Joseph. He has a false charge brought against him where he's thrown in jail. It happens to Jesus, obviously, right? That's kind of the climax of the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a second. There's a false charge brought against him. And it happens to Paul and many of the disciples. And it happens to this day. So why do you think, this is a question I asked myself as I read it, why do I think this can't happen to me? And why do you think it won't happen to you? As image bearers of God, the world, the people that make up the world, know that justice is good and real, right? They know that there should be justice, and they also know that they don't like you if you're preaching God's word. But they know because they believe in justice, the world believes in justice, they know darkness doesn't look like light, so we have to disguise this darkness to make it look like light in some way, or this light to make it look like darkness. A pretext to mistreat you is needed so that someone can both feel like they are still living in a just world and also mistreat you. It's hard to punish light, so they lie and make false charges. And we do it too. We see it today. Christians are consistently maligned in our world. I've talked to many people who this has happened to you personally, on a personal level. If you're a Christian today, let's just be honest and say it how it is, and you have biblical conviction, you will likely be called hateful at some point in your life, or narrow-minded, or misogynistic, or homophobic, or we could list insult after insult, accusation after accusation that could be hurled at you. You might be called out for being disloyal to your country. That's been a favorite throughout history that the enemy seems to use against Christians, is tell others that the Christians are disloyal to whatever cause the country is fighting at that time. It happened in Nazi Germany and communist Soviet Union. It's happened all over the world throughout history. It's happened here. Another favorite is that you're disturbing the peace, that you're causing an uproar, as was said here to Paul. And ironically, Paul was not the one disturbing the peace. He was peacefully worshiping, but people were so hateful to him and so riled up by what he was preaching that they were causing the disturbance, and Paul was the one that got blamed for it. So I say all this to let you know you need to be ready for it. Just like Harry Houdini, had he been ready for that punch, would have been something he could easily have absorbed or tightened his abs or whatever you want to call that to be ready for it. In that UFC fight last night, when they were ready for punches, it's the ones they didn't see coming that knocked them out. Right? The ones they saw coming, they could move or they could block or they could roll with it. It's the punches they didn't see coming. We need to be ready. We need to know that these accusations and false charges will happen likely until Christ comes back. It can happen in your own family, in that kind of environment. It can happen in your job. It can happen in the criminal justice system. That's the first thing we need to know, is we need to be ready for it. And the second is we need to make sure we keep the allegations false. Those are kind of our two applications of this first point. Keeping the allegations false means we live a life like Paul says he lives in verse 16. He says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Peter says in his book, his letter, 1 Peter 3, he says, "Do these things with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So how do we make sure we keep the accusations false, or why do we do that, I should say? It's to put your accuser to shame. That's what Peter tells us. If you live a life that has a good conscience before God and your fellow man and your accusers, the accusations can't stick. Oh, they will still try, and they will find something, and they will trump up false charges sometimes in this world. But the accusations can't actually stick. It's to the shame of the person who pushes them through. The only charge that sticks to Paul, and the one he gratefully claims and doesn't try to hide, is that he preaches about a resurrection. He preaches the gospel. For us, that should be it. That should be the only accusation that can really stick. If you're going to be called hateful, make it be for preaching the gospel, not for your tone or your actions. If you're going to be called disloyal to whatever organization, make sure it's because you have a higher loyalty to Jesus than a loyalty to the organization, not because you're dishonoring or disrespectful to the authority that God has rightly put in your life. If people are going to say that we're causing trouble, let's make it what John Lewis, the congressman who recently passed, called good trouble. If we're causing trouble, let's let it be good trouble, not antagonistic, chaotic, vindictive trouble, but trouble for wanting to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. That's the first way that we stand firm. The second is to speak about sin to sinners. Sometimes this will get you into the first one, right? If you're speaking about sin to sinners, people don't like that so much, and it could lead to false charges. One of the first things that happens as we stop standing firm, one of the ways we notice that our base is wobbly, is that we stop boldly speaking about the things God has boldly spoken about. I'm not talking about speaking boldly about the things that are maybe third, fourth, fifth level issues, things that there's room to disagree, things that which the Bible may be less clear. There are some things in the Bible that are less clear than others. I'm talking about speaking, being shy and afraid to speak boldly about things that God speaks boldly about. Paul isn't afraid to call sin what it is in this text. He says this in verse 24. He says, "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish." You should know, Felix is not an upright person. He's not known for that. His reputation was not, what a good moral man, this Felix guy. Same thing with his wife, Drusilla. And we'll come back to them in a second, but I wanted to give that context. And so Felix sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." And then he leaves him in jail for 2 years. Here's what we need to know, some more background about Felix and Drusilla. They are both in an illegal marriage, especially by God's standards. Both were divorced for unbiblical reasons. They both were known for their poor moral compasses. In fact, Felix is only married to Drusilla, history tells us, because he abducted her from her first husband. He stole her away in the night, and she married him. And we see in the next verse, after what I just read, that the whole reason he let Paul come talk to him in the first place was what? So that he could maybe see if Paul would offer him a bribe to get out. He didn't really want to hear what Paul had to say. He wanted to see if Paul would give him money to let him go free. But Paul gives a message that Felix and Drusilla were not ready for. He talks about, it says, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's far from a bribe. He didn't flatter him as other leaders had been. He speaks about sin to two notorious sinners whose reputation preceded them. We know also that they felt convicted by it. Right? They are not happy about this. What does Felix say? He says, get out of here. Go away. That's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. He's scared. He's afraid. He kicks him out, and then he also leaves him in prison. But Paul did not shrink away from proclaiming what God said is true. We also know by Felix kind of looking for a bribe, means he was probably willing to take a bribe. This is a chance where Paul could have gotten out of trouble. He had a window open to maybe maneuver. We talked in the last 2 weeks, in fact, about how it is good to be shrewd or tactful in how we handle persecution. We don't want to storm into it. But there's also times where we don't want to try and escape it by unrighteous means, and we need to be firm in what the gospel and Bible do not blend together real well when you say them at the same time. What the Bible says is true. For many of us, this looks like, and I'm speaking again for myself, being embarrassed to speak about sin the way God speaks about it. I'm afraid sometimes. I'm sure we all can sympathize with that. We feel like, also, even when we will speak about it, we feel like we need to apologize for it before and after we say it. We need to be ashamed of what God calls sin. That's how we act. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. I know I'm guilty of this. I might get asked, someone might say, so I don't believe in Jesus. This has happened to me before. And you think that people who don't believe in Jesus don't go to heaven, right? So you think I'm going to go to hell. I treat people well. I'm a good person. You really think I'm going to go to hell? And I will talk to that person often. I haven't, praise the Lord, said, no, I think you're fine. I've not said that. But I've apologized as if I should be embarrassed that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I'll make statements as if I think God is unfair. I don't say it explicitly, but it's there. And I hide from it. It's almost like I act like that God is too strict and that I would do things differently. Or another time I've been asked before is people will ask me, it's a believer and a non-believer, and they want to be married. And the believer will ask me, do you think it's sinful for me to marry them? They're a great boyfriend or girlfriend. They're going to be a great husband or wife. And I act like sometimes I feel it embarrassed to say about that marriage what God would say about that marriage. See, I don't need to be embarrassed. God doesn't need me to apologize for him. He doesn't need me to play PR for him. God's the creator of everything good, right? We can all agree on that. He knows how all of these good things that he created work. He knows how they work. For example, I'm not ashamed to read the user manual for my new computer we got a new fancy camera for doing these live streams. It's in the back, it moves around, looks like the future, right? It feels like we're living in the year 3000 when that thing is on. And I know that if that were my responsibility to run that camera, we should all be thankful it's not, I would read that user manual and I would not feel embarrassed about it, and I would not apologize for the way that this camera is made to work. Because I didn't make the camera. I know a lot less about the camera than the person who made it knows. And I would want to make sure I'm using it the right way to get the most benefit out of that camera and so that it operates the way it's supposed to. And I also wouldn't be ashamed to help another person who's opening that camera for the first time set theirs up correctly if I saw them doing it incorrectly. I would offer my help. So why then, Am I afraid to speak about marriage when I see people using it in a way that is harmful? Why am I afraid to speak about our eternities when I see someone's eternity could be broken or is headed for hell, more than broken? Right? It's cursed and they are headed for eternal conscious torment. Standing firm means kindly, lovingly, humbly, but unashamedly saying the things about sin that God says and saying them to actual sinners, not just to my friends who don't struggle with that sin. That means calling out sin when we see it in our fellow church members, in the world. You should tell me when I sin, and I should tell you if I see you sinning. Again, lovingly. We're not saying let's go back to the first one. Keep the accusations false. Don't be a jerk about it, but you can speak about it. And finally, number two is worthless if we never get to number three. Number three is speak about grace to sinners. So we're ready for the false accusations or false charges. We speak about sin to sinners. We better make sure that we follow that up by speaking about grace to sinners. If we never get to number three, number two is not good news at all. As Paul is speaking about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, these things that he says, I assure you that had he not been cut off and sent to prison, he would continue telling people not just how bad they are, but how good God is and how gracious he is. And he would probably have told them how evil and wicked he had been in his own flesh before Christ came and saved him and rescued him from his wickedness and raised him to eternal life. Paul says actually in here that the whole reason he's on trial is because God raises sinners to eternal life. God raises people to eternal life, and he does that through his son. Paul never says in any of these speeches that it's the sinless ones that are resurrected. He always says that it's because of Jesus that those who trust in him are resurrected, or those who have been saved by him. In fact, in all of his defenses so far, one common thing that we see repeated, until this one, because Paul gets cut off, but I'm assuming he's headed there. He's headed to talk about the same thing. Paul will talk about how he himself was a sinner saved by grace. Paul will say his story about the fact that he was going, remember he's told this story a couple times, he was going to kill people. He had already oversaw the death of people. He was going to kill Christians, and God interrupted his plan and saved him. The gospel that Paul proclaims does two things here. It recognizes sin and calls it sin and calls it what it is, an affront to God. But it's also one that offers grace to those who are sinners. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul himself says in a letter to the people of Corinth, who, similar to Felix and Drusilla, they were known for some pretty outrageous sinfulness and unrighteousness in their life. This is what Paul says to them. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, most important thing I could ever tell you, what I also received." And here's the content of that message. This is the first, most important thing that I could tell you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He says, if you miss everything, I want you to get this one thing that is the most important thing I could ever tell you. Christ died for us, and he includes himself in it. He says, Christ died for us, and then he raised for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, same people, another letter later on, 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We're going to talk to sinners. Ambassadors talk to people not a part of the nation they're from. Right? They are there to speak to outsiders and to bring them in. God makes his appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He doesn't say, "We implore you, stop doing all the crazy sins you're doing. Try to live a lot harder. A lot harder. Try to live a lot better. Try harder. He says, no, be reconciled to God. That's what you need to do. And he's going to tell us how in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, again, he includes himself, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He's talking about Jesus. He made Jesus to be sin when he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. Not we may earn the righteousness of God. Not we may do better, try harder so that God maybe sees us as righteous. We become the righteousness of God because he who knew no sin was made to be sin. This is the good news. And this is the news I assume, and I'm reading this slightly into the text, I'll admit, when Paul says he's talking about righteousness to Felix and Drusilla, I'm guessing he included this or was getting there before he got cut off. Righteousness comes from God, not from our actions. The most important thing that Paul tells people is that Christ died for your sins. Christ didn't die for your oopsie daisies, right? He didn't die for your weaknesses. He died for your sinfulness, your rebellion. In fact, he became your sinfulness and your rebellion, and he was murdered for it. He was killed on the cross in your place, in my place. His message was not you are sinless. It was that you have a great sin, but you have a great Christ that pays for that sin. So we're going to close this time of the word and transition to a time of worship, and I want to give you a few ways you can respond. First, we are going to take communion today for the first time in 5 months in 1 week. And that's a blessing that we should be excited about. But we're going to do it slightly differently. There's no tables up here. You saw when you came in, there was a cup on your seat. In that cup, there is both a cracker or a piece of bread and the juice. Don't open those yet. During this first song, I want you to prepare your hearts. We're going to take it all together. And I'm going to take it with you. But during this first song, I want you to prepare your hearts. Think about how God wants to speak to you about your sin, but how he also wants to speak to you about his grace for that sin. And if you're a follower of Jesus, when we take communion in a few minutes, we're remembering that he became sin and his body was broken for us as we eat the bread, and his blood was shed for us as we drink the juice. And we proclaim that to one another as we take it together. If you're not a follower of Jesus, don't take that with us, but get to know God, talk with him, be reconciled to God, as Paul tells his audience to do. Also, we're going to sing songs. And this is something you've not been able to do in your home. Yes, you could sing in your house and your neighbors could wonder what was going on, but you couldn't sing spiritual songs to one another. You couldn't hear your fellow church family members singing. Let's enjoy that. Let's worship God in that today. And of course, you can always pray. Now, we're not going to have lay hands on you today or anything like that because of social distancing, keep your masks on, all that kind of stuff. But you can always text the number that was on the screen like a Connect card, and we will pray with you. Someone will call you during the week. You can always reach out to us other ways, and we'd love to pray for you. And you can even talk to us after the service. We'll socially distanced pray for you. So I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're going to pray. And those are kind of your next things. Prepare for communion. See if you should be one that's taking it or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted him to be your sin and die in your place, you should be taking it with us. If you've not done that, you shouldn't. Prepare to worship and sing with each other, and then think about if you need prayer for anything specific. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people, God, and to see their faces. I thank you for the opportunity for us to partake in this this command that you've commanded us to do, to gather together, that we've been unable to do for so long, God. Thank you that that time and that season has at least for now come to an end. Lord, thank you for keeping us and for providing for us and for giving us alternative means to not totally lose contact during that time, but we are eternally grateful for the opportunity that it is to gather as your body again. And we are thankful that you sent your son to us, Lord, so that the false accusations can't stick to us any accusation that anyone else brings. There were a lot worse accusations that I actually am deserving of, God, but because, and you tell me that, you speak to sin. You speak to sinners about sin. You speak to me about sin. But Lord, you speak your grace and it's louder. Your grace is louder than my sin. Your mercy is greater than my sin. And so no accusation can stick. Even the real ones can't stick, God, because you've paid the penalty for them. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to remember that today as we worship together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.